Hid the microphone on me, thought I wouldn't find it, but I found it anyway. Well, I determined after the faux pas, or the French would say the fox pass, that I made last night, that I wouldn't do it again. I'm not going to pick on Eric anymore because it occurred to me he carries a gun. So I thought I'd just better pick on somebody that's a little less lethal. Shall we bow together in a word of prayer before we begin our study? Our Father and our God, we give thee thanks for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. We thank thee, Father, for all that we have in him and because of him. We can never explain thy love to us and that thou didst give thy Son to die for us, but Father, we give thee thanks for him and for the whole plan of salvation tonight. Father, we have been reminded in our singing tonight and in this special music that many times we have aching hearts. We thank you, Father, for the deep, settled peace and joy which thou dost give. But, Father, many times our hearts are aching because of various situations. And this is probably the case with some of us here tonight. Father, we pray thee that thou shalt meet these needs and that thou shalt answer questions and solve problems and meet needs, Father, tonight as the Word of God is looked at and read and as we discuss it. We pray, our Father, that the Holy Spirit shall have full right of way to move through the Word of God in us and among us and through us, that much good shall be done tonight for both time and eternity. We commend unto thee, Father, especially those who need our prayers because of illness, or perhaps, Father, they're on the very point of being saved. Perhaps, Father, there are Christians who are terribly discouraged tonight. Perhaps, Father, there are those carrying on a love affair with the world. And, Father, we ask thee that the Holy Spirit might work and meet the needs in all of these possible situations. We thank thee, Father, for the joys of being saved and the joys of Christian service. Bless, Father, we pray thee in this meeting tonight. Again, we would pray thou shalt take away the tiredness because of the activities of the day and refresh our minds and relax our bodies. Father, we pray thee as we look into the Word of God that we might apprehend and comprehend that which thou hast for us. We commit and commend the meeting to thee, Father, and each one of us here to the word of thy grace. For we pray these things with much thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Turning again now once, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. And by this time in our study, your Bible is falling automatically open to the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians as we continue to read in this particular space. Rather than reading through the whole five verses again, let me just read verse 3 and verse 4, because that has to do with our study tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and verse 4. Paul says to the saints there at Corinth, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment or man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself or against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Thus far we have come to our third day in court, as we have been looking at all of our court experiences since we started Sunday night in this place. And we come now to the third day in court. You and I are once again on the witness stand, and here it gets a little complicated because you and I are also in the jury box. The same person on the witness stand tonight is also the person who is in the jury box, because this day is the day of yourself in court. And not only are we judged and have evaluations passed upon us by those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only are we judged, I believe, daily by those who are unsaved, but we are also in the habit of judging ourselves. Sometimes it's an unfair judgment, either positively or negatively. Sometimes we are too severe with ourselves and we get rather disgusted with ourselves. Sometimes we are not harsh enough with ourselves, and we allow ourselves to do things that perhaps we would condemn somebody else for doing. But at any rate, we do this. Periodically, you and I make evaluations of ourselves in the things of the Lord, and this is that with which the Scripture is concerned tonight. Paul says, I have been judged by those of you who are saved. I'm judged by those who are unsaved. And he says, yea, I judge not even mine own self, the last part of verse number 3. Verse number 4 says, I know nothing against myself. My sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've asked the Lord to save me, and I believe this is what he has done, not only in the past, but also in the present, and will yet in the future. As he is going to say to the in the second letter of Paul to these same folks at Corinth, He says he has delivered us, he is delivering us, and he will yet deliver us. And we thank God for that firm stand tonight. But Paul says, sometimes I look at myself, and I don't always come up with a proper appraisal. So he's concerned with these things. We noted, as we have been mentioning before, that is verse number 1 sets the whole context for these verses that we have been studying and taking apart, hopefully, meeting by meeting. Verse number 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Just a word about the mysteries of God. Mysteries here doesn't mean something that is terribly complicated or hidden in the shrouds and in the mist. It simply means that it is something that has been hidden for a while, but now is revealed. It's revealed to Christians when they get saved, or to human beings when they become Christians, when they get saved. And suddenly these things open up. At the supper table tonight, we were telling about a young fellow that I met earlier this month down at Augusta Center for Biblical Study. He'd been saved out of a horrible life, and he had had the following of about 300 people in a congregation to whom he taught existentialism. He had been involved in a number of serious occasions with the police and all sorts of terrible things. I won't give you his testimony now tonight. But he says, now I'm saved. And he says, now I can see how God was leading my life before I got saved. I didn't know it then. He says, my eyes were blinded, but I could see how God had kept me from certain death on several occasions when some of my buddies, my friends with whom I ran before I got saved, were wiped out in a drug deal massacre, and I was always somewhere else, or I felt obligated to be somewhere else. He says, now I see that that was God. But I didn't know it at the time, but now my eyes are open. That's a part, I think, of what we're talking about tonight. Also, in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, without going terribly far into this sort of a thing, but in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 25, Colossians 1:25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26 talks about the mystery. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And he explains what this mystery is, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, namely, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's one of the mysteries. Not all the mysteries that the Bible talks about, but it's one of the mysteries, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a mystery that's been hidden down through the generations. Sometimes in your commentaries, you'll read back in the book of Psalms, for instance, that over the caption over the top of the page will say, the church complains about her enemies. Well, you'll have to say at that point, no, she doesn't, not really, because the church is not known in the book of Psalms, and this is the situation here. But at any rate, you and I get saved. The Lord brings us into a particular ministry for him, as we have studied from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He bestows upon every Christian at least one gift of the Holy Spirit, which needs to be exercised so that all the church may profit thereby. And besides this, he commissions you with the dispensing of the mysteries of God. Now that's a precious, precious heritage. That's a tremendous responsibility. The mysteries of God. And you and I have a handle on those things. And these, as I said, are not terribly deep, but they are terribly important. And you and I are commissioned to have these and to give these to people that don't know the mysteries of God, one of which is explained over there in Colossians 1 that we just read about, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mysteries of God. Oh, there's much more that could be said about that, but we won't have time to do that tonight. But anyway, that's what's in there. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, to come down then to that point, Paul is saying, how do I look at myself in the dispensing of those mysteries of God? If your life is like mine in spiritual things, sometimes you get disgusted with yourself as I get disgusted with myself because of one or another different things. I feel as if I failed God. I feel as if I didn't pray enough about that situation. I felt as if there was too much of me in that situation. And very often I get disgusted with myself. And sometimes you and I deal with people who are terribly disgusted with themselves. Sometimes it's hard for a human being to believe that God forgives and forgets human sin. I think that's a trick that the devil uses. But I find some Christians that are bothered by this sort of a situation tonight. The Lord's promise in the Word of God is that our sins and our iniquities will He remember against us no more forever. Now, that's what God does. That's what you and I need to do. We need to take that which Paul taught us, where he says, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing to those things which are yet before us, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We do make mistakes. We're failures. Not all the time, thank God. But every once in a while we fail because of one thing or another. Because of lack of spirituality, because we didn't trust the Lord, because we didn't think the Holy Spirit could work in the matter, because we didn't believe a promise of God, because there was too much of self in it, self-centeredness, whatever the case might be, and we have failed. Well, the thing to do is to tell the Lord about it. Tell the Lord about it. But you can't allow yourself to get stuck at that point. And you cannot allow yourself not to go on in the things of the Lord because you made that mistake. Now, when we were growing up as children, we made mistakes. The boys made mistakes when fathers tried to teach them how to use tools and do these other sorts of things. I couldn't drive a nail straight. And something that I thought was going to turn out to be a terribly wonderful end table, we found we had to put the telephone book under one leg because somehow or other that leg came out shorter than the other. It was a monstrosity, but my mother loved it. My mother loved it. It was a terrible, terribly awful looking thing. But then when I went away to college, the thing disappeared and I never saw it again. My mother probably could hardly wait till I went away to college. Of course it wasn't perfect. Of course it wasn't perfect. And I would like to tell you that I'm a wonderful carpenter now, but I am not. But I still try to do things. I still try to do things. I suppose the same thing happened with girls. I suppose the first time they tried to bake a cake or make a pie by themselves, whatever they do with those sorts of things, I suppose somehow it was a disaster. And Daddy had to smile, say, "My, this is the best thing I ever had," and then dash for the bicarbonate of soda in the bathroom. I suppose this happened. But simply because you don't do it right the first time, you don't stop doing things. And this is the way it is. When you are on the witness stand and you are also in the jury box, sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. I tried that once. I was a horrible failure. Therefore, I will never try it again. You must never tell yourself that. We're supposed to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very often, the first time we speak to somebody about getting saved, it's a disaster. But you don't stop talking to people about getting saved, and little by little, you get some sort of expertise and a little bit of knowledge about how to approach people and what verses to use in most situations, and usually you get a little better at these sorts of things. Sometimes you and I are just too hard on ourselves, because we did something once or twice and we failed, and so we have written that thing off, and sometimes Christians just sort of sit because of that. You can't allow yourself to do that. One of the problems we have is that we put evaluations on things. And I really don't know if we are required to do that. I think when you and I obey the leading of the Holy Spirit, we do what He wants us to do, and we need to learn to leave the results up to Him. But too many times, I think, that we as human beings like to know whether that whole process and project has been successful, and so you and I evaluate the thing. And you and I can only evaluate the thing on what we know about that situation. Well, I was led to approach this person. I was led to use these passages of Scripture. I asked the person if the person wanted to be saved, and the person said no, so that person, as far as I'm concerned, will never be saved. I cannot evaluate that situation. If I did what the Holy Spirit wanted me to do in any given situation, I have to leave it alone at that point. And that's what you and I have to learn to do. And sometimes the jury is too hard. The one-man jury is too hard on the same man who's sitting in the witness stand. Maybe sometimes the opposite is true. Maybe sometimes we're not hard enough on ourselves. Maybe we have a way of excusing and palliating and soft-pedaling these things that we ought to perhaps be a little bit more firm in or a little bit more severe with. Whatever the problem might be, we are usually on the point of judging ourselves. That's a dismal failure. I'm mad at myself. Or, I'm such a wonderful person, I hope the Lord doesn't take me home soon because this assembly would collapse if the Lord would take me home. That's the other end of the extreme. So there is a danger of self-justification. This is what Paul says here. Yea, he says, the last part of verse 3, I judge not mine own self. Now, The problem with this sort of a thing is this. Back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse number 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 12. This can be one of the problems of self-justification. Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 12. This is a verse that we usually use evangelistically. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof. That there's a tendency to emphasize maybe the wrong things. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, if we would go through the context in which this verse is found, we would find that it is in the context of plurality. In other words, there are several different people mentioned in the context, and it would seem to suggest to us, as this verse appears in this passage in the 14th chapter of Proverbs, that we are caught up in a crowd sort of mentality, and we believe what the general populace is believing. Sometimes we do this. Sometimes there's a problem with us. We'll say that I have become convicted over something in my life, and I might talk to a number of different Christians, and of course they want to be helpful to me and so on and so forth, because those are the only Christians I will approach. You see, I won't approach the Christians that don't like me. I will approach the Christians that I think have some sort of compassion towards me, and they'll try to help me, and they'll say, well, now, Phil, that wasn't too bad, and you'll get over it, and so on and so forth, and they'll sort of smooth the thing over. Now, that's the way it appears here. That's Proverbs 14, but exactly the same verse, word for word, appears two chapters over in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, the context here seems to be in an individual sort of a context. We don't see so many groups of people or crowds of people or plurality of people here. We see an individual who thinks it through for himself and another individual who thinks it through, that is, whatever it is they're thinking about. And usually we apply this, you see, in evangelistic context, which is not wrong, certainly, but I would like to apply it tonight to the believer, to the believer. So there's a way that would seem right unto me, but the end thereof may be the ways of death, simply because, according to Proverbs chapter 14, I am in the context of what the general run-of-the-mill of groups of Christians believe. I am neither overly much righteous, and so on and so forth. But then on the other hand, coming over to Proverbs chapter number 16, this is maybe something that I have not consulted with a group of people about. This is what I figured out myself. And one of the big problems of counseling is you have to try to determine this situation in Proverbs chapter 16. How the person, the individual person, got to the particular frame of mind in which we find him or her. How did you devise this? And sometimes it takes a while to get down to the core of the problem, because very often it's covered up with a lot of other sorts of things. And sometimes it takes a process before you get down to the nitty-gritty, to the core of the situation. And this is the way we apply it. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Sometimes we have a way, sitting in the jury box, of excusing ourselves sitting in the witness stand. We say, well, maybe I did the wrong thing, but it wasn't my fault, it was the fault of an end. Maybe a person's name fits in there or a situation. I can be excused from this because nobody understands me or too many people understand me or whatever the situation might be. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. It can be applied as well to the believer as to the non-believer. And I've got to sort through these things. We had a fellow came into our assembly a number of months ago, and he was a visitor. I met him at the door, and I said, nice to have you with us. Well, nice to be here, and all these sorts of civilized amenities that we share with one another. And after the service was over, I saw him at the door again, and I said, now that you know the way to New Smyrna Bible Chapel, I hope you'll come back. And he said, no, I won't come back. You won't see me anymore. I said, well, were you offended? And I thought I'd get complaints about the air conditioning was too hot, the air conditioning was too cold, whatever sort of a thing was the current problem. And he said, no. He says, I already know what I believe, and now I'm looking for a church that teaches it. And apparently whatever he heard in our assembly this morning, he didn't particularly like, because it didn't jibe to his own homemade theology, and so we never saw him again. I don't know whether he ever found a church that he believed in or not, but anyway, that's what the problem. any attempt at some sort of self-justification, because there can be a way that I've figured it out that sort of excuses me but is not current with the teaching of the Word of God. And I've got to be careful of this. And I think this is one reason the Apostle Paul says, I dare not judge myself, because I have a way of favoring me. Now, that can be one problem. There's another problem here, and I think that we might call it the availability of self-help. We run into that these days. It doesn't have anything to do with grace. It doesn't have anything to do with the teaching of the Word of God, but it's what we think we ought to do. Now, we're used to dealing with this when we're talking to unbelievers. The availability of self-help. You can work your way to heaven, go to church every Sunday, and all this sort of business. But it's disastrous when you deal with the same subject in the life of a believer. When you're trying to sit down and help somebody and you got the Bible open, you say, but dear friend, look what it says in this. Look what it says in this passage of Scripture. And to have the Christian, the believer, say to you, but I don't believe that. But I don't believe that. That's disastrous. And I've never gotten over the shock of having a believer say to me concerning something in the Word of God, I don't believe that. I'm used to having an unsaved person say that, but I've never gotten used to an unbeliever saying, I know what the Bible says, but I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And it always shocks me so much, it almost stops me as I try to help this person. I can't comprehend of a believer saying, I don't believe whatever is written in the Word of God. What is it? It's an excuse on the part of the person in the jury box to excuse or to acquit the person who is sitting in the witness stand. And that's another problem. Availability of self-help that doesn't have anything to do with grace or the Bible or whatever. And, of course, part of the problem also is the atmosphere of the present age in which we live. And John told us about this in the first epistle that bears his name, 1 John, chapter number 1, verse number 10. 1 John 1:10, you remember, the Word says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's in the past tense, if we say that we have not sinned. And then in verse number 8, you have the present tense, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's our current condition. If this 8th verse were not true, we'd never have such a thing as a backslidden Christian, a carnal Christian, a self-centered Christian, a Christian who, as Peter said, not so, Lord. We'd never have any problem sending enough folks to the mission field. We'd never have a problem supporting the Lord's work by prayer or financially. We would never have a problem in the church of Jesus Christ on earth, that we have no sin. I wish the Bible taught sinless perfection. I wish I could preach sinless perfection, but I can't. And this is one of the problem verses. I would like to believe that we are always obedient to the things of the Lord, that we never think about self once we have gotten saved, that we never want our own way once we have gotten saved. I wish I could say that, but here it is in the Word. If we say that we have no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves. I like that. We deceive ourselves, because you sure can't deceive anybody else. I've told some of you about preaching Sunday night one time, and before I got off the platform, a man came up the front and he said, Brother Morgan, this is our first time here, and I want you to rejoice with me because I haven't sinned in 14 years. And his wife came down the aisle behind him wearing a rather threadbare cloth coat, and she's rather meek, mild little woman, and I turned around and I looked at her and I said, Madam, is this true? And she said, Ha! That was all she said. And he sort of scowled and he turned around and went out, and she very meekly followed him home. I don't know what happened when they got home, but I thought of this verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He certainly hadn't deceived his wife, because she had to live with that man. I almost said something else, but I won't. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then, of course, verse number 9, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's part of the problem, the atmosphere of the present age. He also says so in James chapter 1 and verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, what? because the same thing will happen. You'll deceive yourself. It's not what you know about the Bible. It's what you're using of the Bible that counts. We have a lot of people walking our streets today who know a lot about the Bible, but a lot of them aren't saved. A lot of them are Christians. They're not walking according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God says it's not what you know about the Bible, it's what you do about the Bible. Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, lest you deceive yourselves. So this is the condition here, the very atmosphere of the present age. That's a danger of self-justification. There might be also a danger of self-accusation. Coming back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in the first part of verse 4, I know nothing by myself, or I know nothing against myself. Paul says, as far as I can tell, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. As far as I know, I keep up-to-date present accounts with God. As far as I know, there's no unconfessed sin in my life. He says, but I'm not banking on that. Because there may be something that I thought was a terribly spiritual thing to do, whom the Lord will discount totally because I did it in the flesh. Maybe I did the right thing with the wrong motive, and I think, boy, that was one of the best things that I ever did as a believer. And the Lord writes it off and won't even mention it except in a negative way at that great judgment seat of Christ, you see. So he says, as far as I can tell, I'm walking in close fellowship with Jesus Christ. And yet I'm not saying because of that, that everything is well, because I may have deceived myself somewhere along the line. Well, strangely enough, over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives some rather frightening words here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, that's a dangerous precedent, isn't it? I believe that you and I need to pray that God will keep our relationship before Jesus Christ always tender. Always tender. There's a great danger of believers, all of us, of believers getting used to being saved, of taking the Lord for granted, of feeling as if we are entitled to the blessing which God gives unto us. Now, I know that's true because I've seen it in my own life, that God blesses us richly, but if for some reason God withholds the blessing, sometimes I have a temptation to get piqued with God. Well, I wonder why God did that. You know, I'm entitled to more than this, that sort of a thing, you see. But that's a wrong attitude, isn't it? That's a wrong attitude. There's thus a danger of losing the tenderness that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy it is when we're first saved. We have the joy of the knowledge of sins forgiven, and everything is so new and wonderful, and there's some precious truth and adventure on every page of the Word of God, and we enjoy Christian fellowship, and we love every song that we sing, and my, we're just at the top of the heap, you know. But after a while, a religious sort of a sophistication sets in. And we get used to being saved, and maybe we even get used to Christian service, and we lose the keen cutting edge of what a joy it is to be saved from sin and on our way to glory. Closer now than ever before. And that shouldn't happen, but it does. But it does. And maybe to such an extent this sort of a thing enters in. And maybe the conscience gets seared over. Maybe by the multiplicity of Bible studies in which I have not particularly availed myself, that is, applied the truth to my own heart. And I become maybe a sermon taster or a preacher comparer or these other sorts of a thing. Or I see how one person pronounces Sibboleth or the way somebody else pronounces Sibboleth. This sort of a situation. And this may be the case. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having conscience seared with hot iron. And then it goes on to explain them in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, and so on and so forth. You notice what happens to this sort of a person that allows this to happen. You notice what happens to him. He is suddenly without certain things. He's without truth because verse number 2 says he learns to speak lies in hypocrisy. He may be speaking good things, but the way they come out are lies as far as he is concerned, because he's not using those things. He's not applying those things to his own life. So truth goes by the board. So the Holy Spirit gives Paul to tell us. Verse number 3, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meat, that's plain old legalism. First thing you know, rather than following the ways of mercy and grace and truth, he becomes legalistic and he's following a system of laws and regulations and rules. And if you wear purple shoes, you're all right. And if you wear lavender shoes, you're all wrong. This sort of a situation. He loses the freedom of grace as he then has to enumerate a system of rules and regulations. And if you do these things, you're on his side. If you don't do those things, you're on your way to a sinner's hell. This sort of a thing. This is what he develops. He is without truth. He is without grace. And also, according to verse number 4 here, he gets so he is without joy. He loses the joy of the Lord. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. He loses the joy of the Lord. And you know this is true. When you come in contact with a Christian who has gone through this sort of a process, whatever the reason that it started, you know this is true. Usually becomes very critical, very legalistic, loses the joy of the Lord. You even hate to talk to this sort of a person because they're always complaining about something or after somebody in this sort of a situation. Not a pleasant picture to look at. We don't like to look at these sorts of things, but the possibility of a seared conscience, at least according to 1 Timothy chapter number 4, getting used to the things of the Lord. There's not only the possibility of a seared conscience, but the probability of a wrong comparison. Luke chapter number 8. This is usually what we do. Luke chapter 18 and about verse number 10. The Lord Jesus is telling the story here, and he said in Luke 18:10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Oh yes, we know about this encounter. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, rather tellingly so, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And probably what this man said was totally 100% true. Apparently and undoubtedly everything he said was true, because this is the way the Pharisees conducted themselves. And the republican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. If this guy was a Republican, he wouldn't have had to smite upon his breast, because the Democrats love to do that, and they would love to do a smiting for him, at any rate. He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is usually what we do. We usually compare ourselves, if we get into this state, with someone who is not as spiritual as we are. The probability of a wrong comparison. Well, maybe I'm not everything for Jesus Christ that I ought to be, but I'm not as bad as... And usually we go down somewhat. We pick up somebody that maybe not even saved, or somebody that's totally away from the Lord. The probability of a wrong comparison. And, of course, we have the palliating of guilt. This is another danger that is registered. And we go back to the passage in which we found ourselves last night, and that is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the palliating of guilt, or the transference of guilt, as the psychiatrist would say. And that is Genesis chapter 3, and after Eve had yielded to the blandishments of the serpent and had eaten of the forbidden fruit and had given unto her husband, and he did eat, finally the Lord begins to ask what the problem was. And in Genesis 3, verse 12, the man said, well, Lord, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. This is big these days. This was not lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were chased from it by God. This is still very much in our society today. All you have to do is read your newspapers and you'll see. It's not my fault that I did this. It's the fault of my parents. It's the fault of a lack of education. It's the fault of a society in which I live. It's the fault of I don't have an adequate income. It's this, but it's not my fault. Where did we ever learn to do that? We got that from our mother and from our father. And it didn't take them long to learn how to do it. Fresh out of this area of having fellowship with God, new in his experience as a sinner, Adam had already learned how to shift blame. Can't ever shift guilt, but he learned how to shift blame. Well, Lord, this woman whom thou gavest me, which means primarily it's God's fault. Now, that's still the way that people think today. It's God's fault that I did what I did, or that I am what I am, because I was born into the family that I was born into, or I was born with a personality that I was born with, or I wasn't born in the right country or some other thing, and this has to do with providence, so basically it's all God's fault and He can't hold me accountable for what I did. And people still talk that way in 1986. It is nobody's fault. That is certainly not my fault. It is always somebody else's fault, and the guilt, the blame, is transferred elsewhere. This woman whom you gave to be with me. Lord, it was your idea that it wasn't good for me to be alone. I didn't say it wasn't good for me to be alone. You said it wasn't good for me to be alone. And the Lord, you see, that's where the trouble started. That's where the trouble started. Eve, what is this that thou hast done? Well, Lord, it's not my fault either. It's a problem with a snake. You thought you had to have a serpent in your created world, and if you hadn't put a snake in it, none of this would have happened. Oh, don't we learn how to transfer this sort of a thing? Several years ago, I stayed with some, maybe I've already told you, I can't remember what I've told you about my psychiatric encounters or not, which is probably one of the reasons I have psychiatric encounters. But at any rate, I went to New Jersey and I stayed with a couple, both of whom are psychiatrists. My wife was thrilled with the prospect that I was going to spend about 10 days in the home of two people who were psychiatrists. She thought she was going to get a recycled husband when I got back home again. And I got back home, she said, what did the psychiatrist say? And I said, the last time I saw them, they were talking about opening up a grocery store together. But at any rate, we talked about these things. And the lady psychiatrist said that's called transference. Transference. You don't want to say, it's my fault, I take the blame for that. And so you transfer this sort of a thing. But we learned it way back in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Well, the last thing we note is this, there's also the danger of self-acquittal. I know nothing by myself or against myself, verse 4, Paul says, and yet I'm not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. The Lord justifies. The judge justifies, not the accused. Well, that's the way our courts of law are today. When I return from this trip, I've got a jury summons. I have to appear in court, not as a guest of the county, but as a visitor. I have to serve on jury duty Monday, December the 1st. Whenever I'm called to jury duty, I always like to go to a certain court where there's a man that I admire a great deal. The young folks who have had to stand before him call him the hanging judge. He's an old-fashioned sort of a judge. He even wears a crew cut. That shows you how square he is. But the young folks who have had to face him say, but he is fair. He is fair. He's hard on you, but he is fair. And the last time I was serving on jury duty in his court, there was a man that came in, and a number of the court things were settled in between and so on and so forth, plea bargaining and whatnot. And a fellow came in, and I could see that he was dressed in very, very expensive clothing. And his wife was there, and she was dressed in very, very expensive clothing. And he had to go up before the judge with his lawyer for some reason or other. And the judge says, how do you plead? And the man says, I plead guilty. And he said, all right, 60 days in the county jail. And the man said, why? What do you mean? And the judge said, you don't like that? And he said, well, no, I talked to my lawyer here, and he said, why, if I pled not guilty and so on, or if I pled guilty, I'm getting this all mixed up. If I pled guilty, he said, you would probably suspend my sentence. And the judge says, well, I didn't, did I? 60 days in the county jail. And he says, well, I want to change. I want to change not guilty. You can't change not guilty. You've already pled guilty, you see. And the guy, off to the county jail with his very expensive light yellow pants on, this sort of a thing. Well, he says, well, I don't have to be concerned. I know what the judge will do. Maybe there's a lot of people who think that today. Oh, I can somehow wrap the judge around my little finger. But Paul says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. And more about this, Lord willing, tomorrow night. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray Thee again that the Holy Spirit might take the Word, that particular portion of it of which we have special need, and apply it to our hearts. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of being saved. Let us never lose the keenness of it, the adventure of it, Father, the thrill of knowing that all of our sins are forgiven. We pray, Father, that we might fall more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, be more desirous of walking close to Him, following in His footsteps and serving Him day by day. Bless us, Father, now with the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we pray these things with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. Amen.